I'm privileged to be here. I know you feel the same way. I'm greatly appreciative to you and to God for allowing this to be the case. A lack of gratitude, actually, I think, is at the core of a lot of problems that people have in their service to God, and that includes what we're going to be talking about today. I think if we spend more time giving thanks, I think that perhaps we would have a little bit less interest and a little bit less energy left over for fussing and complaining and belly aching about the way that we were being treated and that sort of thing. So it kind of lends into the lesson that that I had planned to discuss here this evening. So I thank Brian for that. The lesson was actually prompted by a story that I read a few weeks ago about a woman who a public school teacher who was a junior high teacher and had an affair with a 13-year-old boy and got pregnant and got fired and got prosecuted and maybe one. I know you're asking me. You have to be more specific than that, Hal. I know that happens a lot. I don't care to get more specific, I'm afraid. It's a weird, weird world we're living in, and I'm not about to get more detailed than that. But the woman in question basically kind of threw up her hands and said, "Hey, you know, only God can judge me." And that was I don't know if you call it defense exactly, but her retort to people who would say that her conduct was objectionable somehow, that maybe she shouldn't have done that, maybe she should have made some different choices along the way, which I would like to think that you and I would consider to be kind of no-brainers. That's, in fact, a woman who would live a life like that, maybe no-brainer might be a good description for her, I don't know. But at any rate, this is not unheard of in our society anyway, and we can talk about other examples as well, which I'm not going to do. But there is this very real trend among people who consider themselves to be Christians, who consider themselves to be followers of God and headed to heaven and all of that kind of thing, who are engaged in behavior that cannot possibly be defended from the Scriptures, nor do they try to defend it from the Scriptures. What they basically say is, hey, you know what? I leave you alone, you ought to leave me alone. Only God can judge me. And that kind of terminology comes up a lot in conversations these days. And I'd like to respond to this notion. Only God can judge me. Is that correct or is that incorrect? And my response is yes. It is correct. And it's not correct. Depending on the way you look at it. Which is, you know, fancy preacher talk, I suppose, but I had to figure out some way to introduce this lesson. So that's what I did. Anyway, only God can judge me. Let's talk about this a little bit. Yes, that is right in a sense. There is a very real sense, and a sense that is underappreciated, I think, among our brethren and among people in the world sometimes. There is a very real sense in which God is the only one who can properly judge. The only one who is assigned to judge. And therefore the one that we ought to allow to judge. I referred you to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36 and following, the explanation that Jesus gives of the parable of the tares. And by the way, isn't it great when he explains what he means? Isn't that one of the great things where Jesus gives you some kind of story or whatever, and then he tells you exactly what he means by that. It just, there's no getting around that. This means this. This means this. This means this. Well, the parable of the tares of the field is very much like that. He says that there, the world, the field is the world, he says. So there's no confusion about that. And yes, there is good seed that's planted in the field, and that produces good Christians. And then there's bad seed that's in the field, and that produces these heretics, people who do not care anything about the Lord. And for a time, at least, it's very difficult to tell the difference between the two. And it really isn't practical, once you can tell the difference, to go back and pick and choose and say, you know, I only want wheat in the field. I'm going to get rid of every tare. I'm going to get rid of this one, that one, the other. The master of the field says, no, we're not going to do that. That's too much trouble. Besides, we would pull up the good grain in the process. We'll just cut it all. We'll just go ahead and harvest it all. And then at the reaping stage, at the harvest stage, then we'll separate the one from the other. There's no question about letting the tares get in to the garner of the landowner here. We're not going to be eating any tares. But we will harvest the tares. And in due course of time, the wheat will be gathered and processed properly, and the tares will be burned up in the fire. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what Jesus means, of course, is that there is going to be a reaping of the world. There is going to come a time when, to use a different analogy from a different place, that the wheat is going to be separated from the chaff. God is going to distinguish between those who have served him in this life and those who only kind of like, sort of looked like they were serving him in this life. There will be a separation, and that separation is going to be done by God. That's not your job. It's not my job to make a separation. Well, there's just too many sinners in the world, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my automatic rifle and I'm going to go out there and find all the people who look like Christians, and I'm going to spare them, and the ones who don't look like Christians, I'm going to take care of them. And you know, no, that's not your job. It's not my job. Only God is the one who can effectively call sinners from out of the world. And that's a very important point. We're not suggesting here that it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not. We're not suggesting that we shouldn't take a strong doctrinal stance. That's not what this parable is talking about. This parable is talking about reaping. And he says the reaping is going to be done by the Lord. The reapers are angels, he says. So exactly what that means, I'm not quite sure. But clearly God is going to involve himself in the affairs of mankind at some point in the future. And at that time, he is going to take the righteous ones and he's going to reject the wicked ones. That is a judgment that's going to be made by God and God alone. Now, if you have opened your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, then skip down a little bit further and look at another story that Jesus tells in the same context with a very similar theme, except now we're not talking about the world. Now we're talking about the church. And at least that's my understanding of the dragnet parable. In Matthew chapter 13, and starting in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And then when it was filled, they drew it on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. And again, Jesus is going to explain what it is. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Now, it may seem on the surface that the parable is just exactly the same as the tares of the field, at least as far as application goes. And perhaps it is, but I see a distinction. It's my contention that this parable is not talking about the world. At no point is the net called the world, or is the boat called the world, or is the beach called the world. This is the effect that the gospel has on the lives of men and women. Now, the simple explanation is that the gospel goes out there and catches some people and doesn't catch some people, and the ones that it doesn't catch, those are the tares, and the ones that it does catch, that's the wheat, and that's the distinction. And that's true as far as that goes. But there is also a very real sense in which the gospel goes out there into the world and catches some people by accident. Now, that's kind of a weird concept. If you've never thought about that before, then maybe you haven't ever been fishing. Because there are, you know, some of the guys, we go out fishing sometimes. Brother Duke can probably tell us about going out fishing. And, you know, you have the right equipment and you have the right lure or bait or whatever, and you go to the right place and you go through the process the proper way and you catch a fish. And you would figure that if you caught the right, a fish the right way, it would be the right fish. As it turns out, it doesn't quite work that way. Sometimes you catch the wrong fish. Sometimes it's not worth eating. Sometimes it's too small. Sometimes it's out of season. There's all kinds of reasons why this isn't the fish I had in mind, and I'm not going to take this fish home. I'm not going to, you know, fry this fish up in butter and, you know, panko breadcrumbs and all that good stuff either. I'm just going to have to do without on this fish. The dragnet works the same kind of way. The gospel goes out into the world and catches some people because of other things. Now, back up a little bit. Why does the gospel catch people? Why do people respond to the gospel? Well, the easy explanation, of course, is because Jesus is Lord. We said about that this morning, too, or this just a few moments ago. Jesus is Lord. We believe that. And because of that, we submit ourselves to his rule in our life. We accept the word that he has given to us through the inspired writers. We put it to work in our life, beginning in baptism and continuing for the rest of our life. That's what the gospel calls us to do. That's what we're going to do. Okay, that's great. Now, there are some people, though, who do all of that, but not because Jesus is Lord. They do all that to impress some boy or impress some girl. They do it because it's what mom and dad say. They do it because it's a good way to make business contacts in the community. Or they do it for some other kind of reason. There's all kinds of reasons to respond to the gospel other than the correct one. Now, what are we going to do? That puts the elders in a bit of a quandary, doesn't it? Well, this person responded to the invitation of the Lord, but how do we know they're sincere? How do we know that they're really, truly given over to God? Because we don't want to receive somebody into fellowship who's a heretic, who's an unbeliever, essentially. We don't want to welcome that into the midst. And so what are we going to do? Well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to do the best you can. Because that's all you can. You're going to do the best you can. Well, what if the wrong person slips through? Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. Nobody is going to get into heaven on accident. That's what this parable is saying here. God knows the difference between his people and not his people. And therefore, he is able to call the ranks, as it were. And this is an important point for us. I mean, we're not suggesting here there's no such thing as church discipline, that the elders and local congregations don't have a role in administering discipline. We're saying this, that ultimately, the responsibility of determining who is a faithful member of a congregation belongs to the same one to whom it is the responsibility to determine whether someone is a Christian in the first place. And that's God. God gets to make that determination. God is the only one, in fact, who is qualified to make that determination. It is only God's law, following along the same train of thought, only God's law can condemn somebody to hell. Are you in the habit of saying, I believe that all the good people in the world eat peanut butter and jelly for lunch, and if you don't eat peanut butter and jelly for lunch, then shame on you and you're going to go to hell. If you're in the habit of doing that, you need to quit doing that. Okay? Not because I told you to quit doing that, but because the Bible didn't tell you to do that. God's law is the only one that is binding. My law, I may have a very high opinion of my law. You may have a very high opinion of your law or of my law, whatever. The bottom line is only God's law is authoritative. Only God's law is going to be able to condemn a soul to hell. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, that is the word that he spoke. Those words that Jesus spoke, words of truth, words from God, words of divine wisdom. These words, he says, are going to judge you in the last day. Not my words, not your words, not anybody else's words. Only God's words. And so therefore we have to appreciate that there is a very real sense in which God is the one who is condemning, and only God. Now, there are a lot of people who are applying for God's job in the modern day. Now, they may not phrase it. In fact, I pretty much guarantee they're not going to phrase it that way. But that's essentially what it boils down to. They have decided they are the ones who are in charge of determining who gets in and who gets left out. If you worship at this building, then you're out. If you worship with this name on the sign, then you're out. If you, on the other hand, if you worship at this building with this sign and these people and these elders, then you're in and then you're good. And they feel utterly qualified for this job, apparently, because they're very diligent in doing that. I caution you to not be that person. You are not qualified for that. And if in that way we are being condemned by the people of the world, it's not right for you to judge me. It's not right for you to tell me that I'm heaven-bound or hell-bound or whatever, because I don't suit an individual's personal ideas about what's right and not right. Well, we ought not be doing that. If we're doing that, then shame on us. We need to quit. That's absolutely not our role. God is the one who does this. And kind of the flip side of that same coin, God is the one who gets to decide on whom he is going to have mercy. That's what he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, says. Mercy on whom I will. And that's a tricky concept for us, but we need to embrace that. Because here's the deal. You and I are not going to get into heaven because we had such a great record. It's not going to happen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have our weaknesses. All of us have our personal failings. We are getting better at these things as we go, but I doubt very seriously we're ever going to fix all of the issues that we have in this life. We are trusting that God is going to be merciful. And I find it ridiculous and somewhat arrogant for us to say, God, is going to be merciful to me because, well, it's obvious, because I'm a good guy. But he's not going to be merciful to you because you fall short in some really heinous kind of ways, and much worse than my ways. And so therefore, he's not going to be merciful to you. That's a really bad road to start going down. We need to make sure that we allow God to make these decisions. I'm not suggesting that there aren't decisions that are being made. I'm not suggesting it doesn't matter what your doctrine is, what your practice is. Please don't misquote me on that. I'm saying the exact opposite. We absolutely need to bear down on God's doctrine. But who is, quote unquote, close enough or whatever, that's going to be God's job. And it's a very tempting thing to meddle in this business. Not so long ago, I had a conversation with a preacher. And we were discussing people who were not worshiping properly. I was going to say worshiping the right way. They weren't worshiping properly. They weren't doing what the Bible says. And this preacher said, and this is pretty much a quote, that there are certain people that God is not allowed to save. Yeah, I saw a couple of looks up. That's the look that I gave. Really? No, God is not permitted to have mercy on certain people. Let me explain my position on this. I'm not suggesting God's going to ignore the rules that he gave us in the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But when we put words like that into our mouth and we let them come out of our heads, that gets really creepy, as far as I'm concerned. It's not my place to tell God what he's allowed to do and not allowed to do. I have enough faith in God that he's going to get this worked out. He's not going to save anybody that didn't need saving. He's not going to send somebody to hell that deserved to be saved. I have absolute confidence that God's going to work this out. So I'm going to let him work it out. And if I talk to somebody who is violating God's principles, and they say, well, you say I'm going to hell, I'm saying, it's not me that's saying that you're going to go to hell. We're reading the Bible here. And we're going to either accept what God says or not accept what God says. But I want to emphasize here, I'm not sending anybody to hell. And quite frankly, I don't know why you're interested in whether I think you're going to go to hell or not. What difference does what I think make in any of this? We're going to heaven either, as far as that goes. Why do you care what I think? What difference does what I think make? I mean, you know, I'm not a complete blubbering idiot about certain things, but I'm certainly not intelligent enough or knowledgeable enough or wise enough to weigh in on who deserves to go to heaven or not. I'm going to trust in God for that. And then we all need to trust in God for that. That being said, let's flip the page. No, you're wrong. Only God can judge me. No, that's not the way it works. There is a very real sense, and I hope that you're not accusing me of, you know, preacher wordplay here or whatever, but there is a very real sense, just like there is a sense in which, yes, God is the only one who judges, there is also a very real sense in which you and I, as Christians, as creatures of the Creator, as partakers in fellowship with Jesus Christ, are required to pass judgment, including judgment on other human beings. That's not contradictory for what we just spent the last 10 minutes talking about. Let me explain. There is a very real sense in which we constantly pass judgment. Let me ask you this. What's your favorite restaurant? Don't say out loud. This is not advertising here. You have a restaurant in mind, right? What's your favorite restaurant? And, you know, say restaurant X is your favorite. And I said, well, you're wrong. Because restaurant Y is best. Absolutely. What have we done? We just passed judgment. Yeah. You say your restaurant's better than mine. I said mine's better than yours. Well, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. We can go on all day with this. And quite frankly, people do. Especially during college football season. We pass judgment all the time. And sometimes we get better about it, and sometimes we manage to maintain our composure. But the idea that human beings aren't going to pass judgment is just nonsense. We do it constantly. Positive and negative judgment, by the way. You go over to your grandmother's house and you eat her apple pie and say, Grandma, that's the best apple pie I've ever eaten in my life. Shame on you. You just passed judgment. You're not supposed to be passing judgment. What right do you have to say that somebody's apple pie is good? Awful. Horrible. You're not a Christian. Well, that's not really the judgment we're talking about, is it? We do this kind of thing a lot. Let me give you some examples. We pass judgment But we have to do it properly. We have to do it, first of all, with authority. And we start here on purpose. If we are going to pass judgment in spiritual matters, if we're going to be passing judgment regarding what the Bible says or what God expects out of us, we need to have Scripture alongside of us. A passage that we oftentimes quote kind of partially in First Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter writes here, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." And this is one of many functions that Christians serve with one another. He's saying here that you're going to serve the body in some capacity. And maybe what you are doing to serve the body is preaching the word, trying to instruct people, trying to draw people closer to God. That's a great thing to do. Well, if you do that, the words that you speak to that end must be the ordinances of God. They must be God's words. They must sound like God's words. That's why we talk about having book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do and the things that we say. Because if I have 1 Peter 4:11 attached to a point, then it's my words, but the words that I have are founded upon God's words, and I can demonstrate that they're God's words because I can turn to the Bible. Now, that's a rather fundamental principle there, but a very important principle with regard to authority. If we are going to be passing judgment, if we're going to say such and such behavior is sinful, you need to have Bible to back that up. Now, there are lots of things that, and I've learned over the years to be somewhat more careful about this. There are a lot of things in this life that I will not do, that I refuse to do, in fact, that I conscientiously abstain from doing, things that I do on a basis of faith. I feel like I am drawing further away from God by doing these things, and therefore I don't do them. But I don't necessarily have book, chapter, and verse for it. If that is the case, I need to let you know that I don't have book, chapter, and verse for that. And if I try to bind my own personal judgments as though they were God's law, then I've stepped out of bounds. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I need to make sure that when I do pass judgment, when I do condemn or approve of a certain behavior, you know, essentially on behalf of God, I need to make sure that I have authority to do that. Secondly, and this is also important, when we are judging, we need to make sure that we do it with kindness. And that is part of the equation that is left out sometimes, I think it's fair to say. There are some people who feel like if they have the truth and they express the truth and they express it in a way that can be properly understood by any individual, then they have delivered their soul, essentially. And if that person can't see through the rhetoric, well, that's on them. Well, I agree. It is on them. I'm not suggesting that anybody is going to go to hell because the preacher wasn't nice enough. I think that you have an obligation and an ability to understand what God's word is. If the Ninevites can come to the truth after hearing Jonah's preaching, I can assure you that the quality of the preacher is not really part of the issue. That's not the point. But we're not talking about the salvation of other people. We're talking about your salvation. I'm not suggesting that you can preach the gospel without kindness and endanger other people's souls. I'm saying you can preach the gospel without kindness and endanger your own soul. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, and starting in verse number 5, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person." That's a great metaphor there, the idea of being seasoned with salt. I don't know about you, but if I've got a plate of French fries, one of them has salt on it, one of them doesn't have salt on it, I'm going to eat a whole lot of the fries on one plate and none at all of the fries on the other plate. Salt makes all the... I don't need ketchup. I don't need any of that fancy stuff. Just if you get a good amount of salt in, that's all I need. That's all I want. That's good. And if I don't have the salt, you can forget about it. It's over. That's the way we need to look at our speech. If I'm going to say something, a word of commendation, but more particularly for our context here, a word of condemnation, a word of correction. If I'm going to say that, I need to find a way to do it with grace. I need to do it with kindness in my heart. And I don't mean by that you keep telling them how much you love them as you hit them over the head with a hammer. That's not what I mean by kindness. I think we're hard-pressed to see that as an act of kindness. I don't think it's a reasonable thing to see that as an act of kindness. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't know how you would go about correcting somebody and make sure that you have kindness, I'm not quite sure what I can say in this context to inform you along those lines. I would encourage you to go home and pray about this. Look to yourself, because if you're not trying to speak with kindness, I'll almost guarantee you're not speaking with kindness in certain areas. It's an intentional effort that we make. We're not dismissing the importance of truth by any means. Yes, you teach the truth. You make the most of the opportunity that you have when you're dealing with outsiders. But part of making the most of the opportunity is not just telling the truth, but telling it in a way that's palatable, so that they will see Jesus living inside of you. I can't help thinking that it's going to be more effective that way. But whether it is or not, it's not the point. You get to have a choice of whether or not to do what God's told you to do. And hopefully we're going to choose yes. If we are going to pass judgment on somebody's behavior, then let's make sure we do it in a kind of way. Let's flip this around a little bit. Some of you, a lot of you probably, have done bad things. Right? I'm not asking for a show of hands. At some point, you probably did something you shouldn't have done. And you might have had a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps a wife or husband, or parent, special parents, who approached you and told you about your misstep. And they may have done it with kindness. They may have not done it with kindness. I suspect you know the difference. In fact, you can probably think just off the top of your head of a couple of examples of both. You know the difference between the two. Which one do you prefer? Which one do you think is more effective? And I'm aware you can put so much sugar on the pill that it negates the effect of the pill. I realize that. But generally speaking, is it possible for us to speak words of truth, words of needful truth, in such a way as to make them palatable, make the person who is receiving them receptive to them, without diluting the truth, without making it any less truthful? I suggest that we can, and what's more, that we must. That we have the opportunity, we have the obligation to do exactly that. With discretion, let's talk about this a little bit. Let's talk about not talking. I am not an expert on this subject. I'm better than I used to be. I think those two statements are very, very fair. When it comes to keeping my mouth shut, I have come a long, long way in the last 25 years. Tracy gets most of the credit for that. Used to be, I didn't really see the value in keeping my mouth shut. I had an awful lot of things to say. A lot of people desperately needed to hear them. And I felt like I was somehow robbing mankind, more or less, if I did not share my thoughts. Whether my thoughts were worth sharing or not, I choose not to reflect on that. I'm afraid what I might find, quite frankly. But regardless of the quality of the truth or so-called truth that I had, I think it is very definitely fair to say that some of those things that I said should not have been said. Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 23, tells us that a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. If you have your Bible open, you can turn to that passage. If you don't have that underlined, I would encourage you to underline that. If you're in the habit of marking up your Bibles, that's a great memory verse there. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Why would a prudent man conceal knowledge? Well, obviously, in every situation, he wouldn't. But there are some situations where he does. Might it be that there could be a situation where somebody is heading down the wrong road, or at least I think they are, and the best thing that I could do is nothing. The best thing that I could do is keep it quiet. Maybe talk to the person and talk to them. Here's what oftentimes happens. I see Brother X. And Brother X is clearly in a bad way. He's messing up his life. At least I'm pretty sure he is. But I don't have a relationship with Brother X that I ought to have to be able to confront him about this kind of thing. I don't feel comfortable doing this. Which makes me wonder exactly how good my information is, by the way, if I don't know him well enough to confront him about it. But nevertheless, So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to go find Brother White. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to talk. Do you know what's going on with Brother Rex? I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, well, I think he's doing this and this and this. I think. I'm pretty sure. What do you think? I hadn't noticed that. Well, I'm pretty sure that he did it. It's, you know, this is a problem. And I'm, what do you think I should do about that? Well, you're talking. Well, I don't feel good about talking to him. Maybe you should talk to him. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, why would I go talk to him? Well, what's the word that we usually use for this kind of chat? Does it start with a G? Does it rhyme with faucet? And we may have the best intentions in the world. We really think we do. We're trying to help. We're part of the solution. No, you're not. You're part of the problem in a situation like this. There may be situations where, or somebody has something in their background. Did you know that so-and-so used to be a drug dealer?
No, I didn't know that.
I'm pretty sure it's true. I heard that somewhere from somebody who knows stuff. Well, okay. What if it is true? Is it necessary to tell that information? Is it necessary to share just because you have it? A prudent man conceals knowledge. And when we do speak, make sure we say it in the right way. Proverbs 25, verse 11, like apples of gold and settings of silver. So is a word spoken in right circumstances. Now, if there are right circumstances to say a word, does that imply that there might be wrong circumstances? And if there are wrong circumstances, maybe saying the words isn't such a great idea. But it's such a pretty apple. I really, really need to share this apple. But it's not the right circumstance. Well, I don't care. I have to share it. It's such a beautiful apple. I got to share it with this person. No, you don't got to share it. You want to share it. That's the thing. You want to tell somebody how spiritual you are or whatever. Maybe that's not the way to go. Maybe that is needlessly judgmental. Maybe involving yourself in a situation like this where it's none of your business. Maybe your information isn't necessarily all that good. Maybe the better thing to do is to allow other forces to take control. You know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, after all. We're mainly talking about Christians here. Do I believe that you are being led by the Spirit? Do I believe that you are a child of God that is trying to get to heaven? Yes, I do. Do I believe that you're following the Bible to get there? Yes, I do. Do I believe that you're getting it right all the time? No, I don't. Neither am I. Well, maybe the solution is for me to get involved in every nook and cranny of your life and fix all of your problems so that you get all your problems taken care of and then you get to go to heaven for sure. Maybe that's a solution. It's going to take a lot of energy. I'm not sure I'm up to that. Maybe a better solution is this. I love my brethren. I trust my brethren. I believe that God is working the same thing in my brethren that he's working in me. And maybe I may think it's working at a slower speed or not quite as effectively or efficiently or whatever. But ultimately, I trust that my brethren are doing the right thing, that they love the Lord as much as I do. And that together we can help each other get through this. Maybe if we spend more of our energy supporting each other in these kinds of situations, we'll be better off. I think I'm off subject a little bit here. Apologize for that. There is a very real sense, though, that we do exercise judgment. We judge the world, the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I'm not sure I know everything there is to know about that, but I think it's at least this. We have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have believed that it is the power of God and salvation, everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We believe that. And when we said, yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in so doing, we condemned everybody who did not. We said, this is the path to salvation. That is the path that you, Mr. X neighbor, did not take. That's condemning them. By choosing the right path and saying it's the right path, we're condemning every other path. That's the way that it works. You may not be comfortable with that. Probably doesn't matter. The fact is, that is the way that it is. And if we go to great lengths, as oftentimes Christians are doing these days, to try to cloud this, to try to make it like, no, we're not condemning anybody. You know, we're not saying anybody's wrong. We're just, you know, one very famous preacher these days is very fond of saying, you know, he doesn't talk about sin, he doesn't talk about hell, he doesn't talk about the bad guy. He just talks about Jesus. He's just all about Jesus. He just loves Jesus. He wants people to love Jesus. Well, I want people to love Jesus too. I'm all in favor of that. But if we are going to love Jesus, that means we have to love the plan that Jesus has given. And that means we're going to hate every other way. And we are going to, by the very nature of things, condemn the people who have chosen the other ways and not chosen the way that Jesus has chosen for us. We're also going to judge our brethren in the same kind of way. Now, again, look back at the way that we're doing this. We're doing this with authority. We're doing this with kindness. We're doing this with discretion. But nevertheless, we're doing this. Just as we are pointing the finger at sin, as it were, and identifying it as sin, we're exposing the deeds of darkness, as Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 5. Also, we're going to be judging our brethren. We're going to be identifying sin among our brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 5 writes about this in a rather specific context, talking mainly here about elders, but the same principle applies in general. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." If this is the attitude that we're supposed to take toward elders who are in sin, surely we take the same attitude toward those who are not elders. We're cautious about it, absolutely. Yes, we show authority. Yes, we show kindness. Yes, we show discretion. But if a brother in Christ is not doing right, the very nature of things, as people who stand for the truth, we're going to have to stand against error. You know, you wouldn't be much of a fan of your particular football team if you were also a fan of all the other football teams, right? We got some diehard football teams in here probably, right? Maybe. If you are a really, really strong Auburn Tiger fan, you know, but you also really, really like the Alabama Crimson Tide, you probably keep that to yourself. When you're at a gathering of either of those groups, quite frankly, you're going to be looked down on. If you're going to be for the one, you have to be against the other. That's just kind of the way that it works. It has to be that way. We speak, you know, lightly of such things. But when we're talking about God's truth, we're talking about God's way, I trust that we understand how important this is. Standing for truth by its very nature means standing against error. You can't be for Jesus and be indifferent towards sin. That's just not the way that it works. So by the very nature of things, we're going to be condemning sin. We're going to be judging people who sin. That's not a rejection of God's principle. That's embracing God's principles. We just need to make sure that we're doing it the right way and that we are not interfering with God's plan or usurping the authority that he has claimed for himself and himself alone. And as generally is the case, the key is basically to do what the Bible says. If you read your Bible and if you use this as your guide, and you show the world that is what you're doing, then you're not going to go too far wrong with that. Because the Lord is the one who's going to judge all of us in due course of time. Which brings us to the invitation. If you are not a child of God, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't make a change because I told you to do it, or because your parents told you to do it, or because some other person is doing it. Do it because Jesus is Lord. Do it because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And because you need to submit to his rule in every aspect of your life, beginning with being baptized in water for remission of sins and continuing through every aspect of your life. Allow him to be your guide. Allow him ultimately to be your judge. If we can help you submit to Jesus Christ in any way whatsoever in this life, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing and encourage you.